So Ruth chapter 3 then, page 223. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, said to Ruth that is, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said to her, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Thanks be to God then for his wonderful word. And as we seek to unpack what might seem complicated ancient history to us, let's then ask for the Lord's help together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord of creation, and also Lord and Redeemer of our lives, speak to us now through your unchanging word in the power of your mighty Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to welcome friends from St. Peter's along today and to hear that our sending church, St. Peter's, has given us that backup option for a new venue, isn't it? And if you were among those who originally came from St. Pete's 10 years ago, then you might know that that is where Kate and I first met. I was living nearby and was going to St. Pete's when Kate moved into Harold Wood to take up the role of church administrator like Caroline does for us here. But it was actually at somebody else's wedding that we first met properly. We became friends and discovered that we had much in common. And most important of all, we shared a common passion to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. But what wasn't clear to start with, well, at least for me anyway, was where the friendship was heading. Now, friends had spotted the chemistry between us, and one of those friends was a mutual friend, but neither of us knew that he was friends with the other one. And this particular friend took it upon himself to play the matchmaking game. So here are two eligible young people. They both loved Jesus. They had a lot in common. They were getting on like a house on fire. Why not give them a bit of a helping hand? And the rest, they say, is history. And the matchmaking game is exactly what Naomi is up to in this story, isn't she, at the beginning of this week's section of Ruth. We're in the time of the judges, if you remember, if you've been with us for the last fortnight. After the entry into the promised land under Joshua, so long after the Exodus, but before the start of Israel's monarchy under King David. And you'll remember that the title of the book, Ruth, the book's title is Ruth, but actually the story is centered on Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, because if you remember from chapter 1, the economy of Naomi's life had crashed. She suffered a triple bereavement. Her husband and then her two sons. In worldly terms, especially at that point in history, she had lost everything. As she put it herself back in chapter 1, verse 20, you might want to look back there. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? See, Naomi's life was a mess. She knew, but she still knew the Lord loved her, and the Lord was in control. She didn't have all the answers, but she continued trusting the one who did, the Lord. And so we've seen in the book of Ruth that actually it's a story of how the Lord refills Naomi. There's a much bigger picture going on, and we'll get to that much bigger picture in more detail next week. But the basic storyline is how the Lord refills Naomi, how the Lord was going to bring blessing back to her life, how he was going to provide her with a redeemer. And by the end of chapter 1, we'd already begun to see that the Lord's fulfillment or refillment. He'd brought Ruth and Naomi back to the land of Judah, back to the town of Bethlehem, back literally, if you remember, to the house of bread. But just like with modern economies, even when the economy recovers from a recession, doesn't automatically mean everyone will benefit, does it? Which is why God commands his people, as we've been praying, to look after the poor and the vulnerable. Look after people like widows, children, the unborn, the sick, the dying, the elderly, the aliens or refugees, as we call them. Enter Boaz, a wealthy middle-aged bachelor who owned a large farm just outside Bethlehem. The Lord had made provision and protection for his people, including the poor, through the law, the Old Testament law, like through laws like the gleaning laws that we looked at last week, laws that were commonly ignored by God's people at the time, at this point in history. But Boaz, unlike many around him, was a worthy man, we saw last week, a man of character, a man whose godliness was seen in the workplace as well as in the pews, a man who loved the Lord and was serious about obeying his commands. And so last week we saw that it just so happened Ruth ended up gleaning in Boaz's fields. But as we also learnt, in God's world, there is no such thing as a coincidence, only God incidences, because the Lord is in complete control. The Lord is completely sovereign, not only over kings, presidents, and new prime ministers, whoever he or she may be, but over the tiniest details of our lives. Details like which field Ruth just happened to choose to work in. And so last week we saw in chapter 2 how the Lord provided for Ruth and Naomi through Boaz's obedience to that Old Testament law. Through his extravagant obedience, not only to the letter of the law, but to the underlying spirit of the law. Because through Boaz, the Lord was not simply providing food on the table for Ruth and Naomi. He was acting as their protector. He provided them with protection from the evil that was all around them. Evils like racism and even rape. But actually, Boaz's kindness to Ruth was so extravagant in chapter 2 that it went even beyond the spirit of the law. His treatment of Ruth in chapter 2, the way he referred to her with such respect and affection, was so beyond the norms of even a godly man that we're left at the end of chapter 2 on a bit of a cliffhanger, aren't we? It looks like there's perhaps some chemistry between Ruth and Boaz. But was it mutual? And was it even conscious? Did either of them actually spot it in themselves at this stage? Now, even if you're not married, you know exactly what we're talking about here, don't we? It's the way God has made us. The increase in your heart rate when you think about the other person, when you see them, when you talk about them with other people, We're talking about the mutual respect that goes far deeper than friendship and godly kindness. We're talking about the romantic love between a man and a woman. One of the great beauties in God's creation, not least because all through the Bible, the deep love of a consummated marriage is used as a picture of the love between the Lord and his people, between Christ and his church. But we're jumping the gun. Let's get back to Ruth and Boaz. Or rather, to Ruth and Naomi, because when Ruth comes home to Naomi at the end of chapter 2 with all that grain and tells Naomi about Boaz, you can almost hear, can't you, Naomi smiling and saying, "Hello." Is the Lord going to provide even more than food on the table through this wonderfully godly man called Boaz? In his sovereignty, has the Lord arranged for Ruth and Boaz to fall in love? And so we see, if you're following the handout on page whatever it is on the service sheet, 6, in verses 1 to 4, we see Naomi, the matchmaker, hatching a plan. But actually, before we get on to that second heading, before we get on to her matchmaking plans, we need to understand what this phrase, kinsman redeemer, is all about. When Ruth got home with the grain that she'd gleaned then in Boaz's field, Naomi explained back in chapter 2, verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers," or more literally, the word there is kinsman redeemer. So what is a kinsman redeemer? It's such a key theme in this whole book. We could spend the rest of our time just on that. But to cut a very long story short, the kinsman redeemer was a sort of nearest male relative of the widow, the next of kin in our legal language, if you like. In Old Testament times, if your brother died and he was married, then the law said you had to marry your brother's widow, and the first son born from that new marriage would be regarded as your dead brother's son. And so that son would maintain the family name and property of your dead brother. And when he grew up, that son would inherit all of your dead brother's property. And while that son was growing up, you, as the kinsman redeemer, would extend your wing of protection over the widow, your new wife, and the new son, if that's what the Lord provided. So in that way, your brother's name and estate would be protected, and his widow would be protected and provided for. The kinsman redeemer then. And if the first in line, the nearest brother, if you like, was unable or unwilling to take on the role, then it went down to the next in line, and so on. Now, I'm sure it's not a new law that would be top of our list for our new prime minister to pass, I'm sure. We now have other ways to achieve the same underlying objective of protection and provision for the vulnerable. But at this time, it was a good law that extended God's wing of protection and provision to some of the most vulnerable people in society, childless widows. It was a very different age. But like all of God's laws, just because they were on the statute book doesn't mean that men in particular would obey them. Because just like some Christians today, there are many men and women who profess Christ's name who completely ignore or twist or redefine God's laws. His laws about sex and marriage and relationships, especially laws which command his people to contain the wonderful gift of sex to within the marriage of one man and one woman. A law which is almost as ignored within the church today as outside. And so the question in Naomi's mind was, would Boaz, the bachelor kinsman redeemer, fulfill his legal duty and marry Ruth? Would Boaz be prepared to take on the role of protector and provider, both for Ruth and her mother-in-law from that first marriage? Would Boaz be up for an interracial marriage with a foreigner? Would Boaz's godliness stretch that far? So enter Naomi and her matchmaking plans. Let's come back to verses 1 to 4 and look at those again. Verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may go well with you? Is not Boaz a relative, our relative whose young women you were with? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And Ruth replied, all that you say, I will do. Now, it has to be said that Naomi's plan was incredibly forward, especially at this time. There's no question here of sexual impropriety. There is a lot of sexual innuendo in the passage, very subtle, but no hints that either Ruth or Boaz are acting improperly. Although culturally weird to us, the action of uncovering someone's feet in verse 4 and Ruth's words in verse 9 are basically just a proposal. It's the equivalent of us going down on one knee and saying, will you marry me? Except in this case, it's not Boaz making the proposal, it's Ruth. And even in our day and age, lots of blokes would be a bit unimpressed, wouldn't they? Let's be realistic, if their girlfriend proposed to them. And that's in 2022. The girlfriend might drop a few hints, you know, like leaving wedding magazines lying around or talking about honeymoons in Paris or whatever it might be. But even in our day, it's generally regarded as the bloke's job to pop the question. Enter Naomi, the matchmaker. What's her plan? Oh, she's very shrewd, isn't she? She's a very clever person. She chooses a time in verse 7 when Boaz has had a couple of beers with the boys after work. He's not drunk, he's a godly man, remember, but he enjoyed the Lord's provision. And Naomi advised Ruth to get dolled up in her best gear, her best Chanel number 5 or whatever. And then she pops the question to one of the richest, most powerful men in Bethlehem, but pops the question in a culturally normal way for that time. More than 1,000 years BC, remember, at a time when women very definitely didn't pop the question. And so this was risky. Boaz might have been godly, but he was still sinful like the rest of us. He wasn't perfect, and he was obviously a man of his times, as we all are. And so the point is that Naomi's plan was very risky. It could have very badly backfired on Ruth, a woman at the threshing floor at night, 1,000 BC. Although there's no question of Ruth's motives or actions, there's every risk, as Boaz points out in verse 14, that the rumour machine would kick in the next day. Ruth's reputation as a godly woman who'd become one of God's people could have been in tatters within 24 hours. There may have been chemistry between Ruth and Boaz, but how strong was it? And what would Boaz make of Ruth proposing to him? Which brings us then to the next heading in verses 5 to 7. Ruth's continued love for her mother-in-law. Because in verse 5, Ruth says that she will do whatever Naomi says. She goes along with Naomi's plan. Not only a risky plan, but a plan that involved her marrying Boaz. Now, not a great sacrifice, you might be thinking, since we've all detected some chemistry, and he's clearly a man of money. But the chemistry that seems to be based on their mutual love for the Lord. But the implication in the text is that Boaz was a lot older than Ruth. Look on with me, if you would, to the end of verse 10, where Boaz says, you've not gone after the younger men, whether rich or poor. You see, Ruth was a widow, but her first husband, if you remember, had died quite young. And so she is still relatively young. And the implication is that Boaz is an older, middle-aged bachelor, a godly and successful middle-aged farmer and businessman. And so you can imagine that his pecs might have been getting a bit saggy. His waistline might have expanded a tad. You see, Boaz was not your Cristiano Ronaldo pin-up, or whoever the latest pin-up is. And Boaz's comment at the end of verse 10 suggests that Ruth might have had other suitors, some of whom might have been equally wealthy, but younger and fitter. Other men who might also have respected Ruth's godliness as well. Look at What Boaz says at the end of verse 11, all of my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. So why was Ruth prepared to be obedient to Naomi's matchmaking plans? Because she loved her mother-in-law. She'd pledged allegiance to Naomi back in chapter 1, if you remember. An allegiance was almost as strong as a marriage covenant. A love and allegiance that involved seeking to provide for her mother-in-law through an heir in the name of her first husband. To provide a new marriage that would protect and provide for both Ruth and Naomi. And in Boaz, she'd found a man of true faith, a man of character, a man who was serious about obeying the law. And it appears that the Lord had granted them chemistry to top the bill, despite their racial and age difference. So Ruth agreed to Naomi's plan. She agreed to marry Boaz, or she agreed to risk her own reputation as a godly woman by going along with that plan that was incredibly forward for the time. She took a risk, a calculated risk in the Lord, but still a risk. So how does Boaz respond? Well, I wonder if you've ever had that experience of waking up in the middle of the night and, or maybe even the next morning and thinking, where am I and what's going on? It happened to me again a few weeks ago on holiday. You wake up assuming that you're in your own home, in your own normal bed, but the window's on the wrong side or whatever it is, and you think, where am I and what's going on? It only lasts for a few seconds, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly what is going on with Boaz in verses 8 to 12. As we see Boaz's response in verses 8 to 12. He's done a hard day's work. He's had a party. Then he went to bed in the men's dorm. And then he wakes up in the middle of the night with cold feet and a woman lying next to him. What's going on? And then he gets it. Ruth didn't just uncover his feet to make him cold and wake him up. It's as if, using her words, she's on one knee, so to speak, in the middle of the night. And so how does Boaz respond? Well, I have to think about that, young lady. Give me a bit of space for all. At least maybe let me have a cup of tea and wake up. No. In verse 10, Boaz says, I do, or rather, I will. He swallows his pride about being proposed to and continues to treat her with love and respect. I will, he says, straight away. Or rather, if you look down to verse 12, I will, if it's the Lord's will. Because if you remember, this was no ordinary romance and no ordinary engagement. Boaz was one of Ruth's and Naomi's kinsmen redeemers. Someone who had an obligation to marry Ruth and have a son on behalf of her first dead husband, on behalf of Naomi's dead husband. And it's then that Boaz drops the bombshell. Boaz was more than happy to take on the role of kinsman redeemer. He loved Ruth, it appeared, and would be more than happy to see his first son as belonging to Ruth's first marriage. But there was a problem. Look with me at verse 12. And now it is true, he says to her, that I am a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, and yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Someone else was first in line. And although Boaz and Ruth loved each other and wanted to get married, Boaz was a man of honor. He wasn't going to bend the rules. The other kinsman redeemer had first refusal on marrying Ruth. And Boaz was going to let this other bloke say yea or nay. Can you imagine for a minute how Ruth must have felt at that moment, how much sleep she probably got for the rest of the night? You've just got engaged to the love of your life. And then you find out that one of God's laws you didn't know anything about says that you might have to marry your brother-in-law instead. Your brother-in-law who didn't come to your first wedding, your brother-in-law you've never actually met, your brother-in-law that may or may not have heard about you, but if he has, he hasn't bothered to make contact or to see how you are, now you've come back destitute from Moab. Your brother-in-law, who's so remote, he's not even named in the passage. Can you imagine how Ruth must have felt? It must have been an emotional rollercoaster, mustn't it? Plucking up the courage to pop the question, Boaz saying, yes, but now this. Instead of marrying the kind and generous love of her life, she could end up with a Vladimir Putin. So what about the Lord's plan to bless? What about the Lord's promise never to abandon his people? And that brings us then to the final heading in verses 13 to 18. Trust in the Lord no matter what happens. Trust in the Lord no matter what happens. Look on to the second half of verse 16. Then Ruth told Naomi, all the man has done for you. Ruth told Naomi all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Boaz and Ruth were in love, they were engaged, and again Boaz shows the extent of his love by his generous provision. He fills her garment with grain, and the word translated garment there is actually the word used for the shawls to wrap a baby up. It's as if Boaz is saying, yes, I love you, I want to make love to you, and I'll have a baby with you. But I will fill my duty as your kinsman redeemer and do it joyfully. I can't wait, in fact, if it's the Lord's will. But there's no guarantee. Someone else was a nearer kinsman redeemer. Someone else was first in line to marry Ruth. And both Ruth and Boaz were people of obedience to God's law. Not just when it suited them, but when it could cost them very dearly. Even when it could have broken their hearts. Because both Ruth and Boaz would have agreed to Ruth marrying the other nearer kinsman redeemer. Because that's what God's law said. There is sometimes a cost of obedience. And so the big question for Ruth at the end of chapter 3 is this. Who will she end up marrying? And the big question for us is similar. God has promised to provide for his people physically, but supremely spiritually. But God does not promise us an easy life in this world. Naomi and Ruth knew that all too well, if you remember what they've been through. Yes, his people, as his people, we can look forward to eternal blessings. But there is no guarantee of a happy marriage or any other comforts in this life. And so at the end of chapter 3, Ruth is playing the waiting game. She's waiting on the Lord. She might be getting married in the morning, but she doesn't know who to. Can you just go back to imagining her emotional and spiritual turmoil through the rest of that night? Lord, what are you doing? You took away my father-in-law, my first husband. You brought me back to your promised land, to the people of God. And I've met and fallen in love with my wonderful Boaz. Are you really going to ask me to marry a stranger in the morning? And if I do, will he treat me with the kindness and gentleness of my lovely Boaz? Oh, Lord, I've been through so much in the last few years. I've tried so hard to do the right thing, but I'm not sure I can cope with any more heartache. But remember, Lord, not my will, but yours, I pray. Give me the strength to submit to your will and plans, whatever they might be. I've paraphrased, but that's basically where we end up. And that's also where the rubber hits the road for us too. Yes, love and marriage are wonderful blessings. And certainly the Lord has provided me with a wonderful Ruth of my own in the form of my lovely Kate. But as a minister, I've also had the privilege of sharing other people's many blessings, to sharing weddings and baptisms, the privilege of leading people to faith and then baptizing them. But also, I've had to deal with several suicides, the funerals of people who have died in surgery or in road accidents. I've helped others whose first baby was born very prematurely, nearly died, was in intensive care for ages and is still very sick. And I've talked with friends about marriages we thought were rock solid that went on to the rocks. And that is life in this world as we await our eternal home, as we await the new creation where there will be no more hurt or abuse or racism. or death or divorce. But that perfection is for eternity and not for now. For now, like Ruth, we live in a sort of limbo as we wait on the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. He is in control of the tiniest details of our lives, as well as the big picture of history. But will we trust him? Will we submit to him as Ruth and Boaz did, even when we don't have the full picture, even when we don't know how events will pan out? And if that is you, if you're a Christian and you're in turmoil for whatever reason this morning, then the Lord's word to you is simply this: I know exactly what you're going through. Trust me, I do know what's going on. I'm in control and I never make mistakes. I always keep my promises, so cast your burdens on me and let me gently lead you by the hand. Try and get a good night's sleep and maybe I'll let you know more about my plans in the morning. Trust me, lean on me, and remember I'm God and you're not. My plans are perfect, but yours aren't. In the dark times as well as the good times, trust me. Because if you're one of my children, I will take you home to heaven one day, I promise. I'll be with you every step of the way, so I promise, so trust me. That is what the Lord is saying. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard, even harder for those of us with proud hearts, for those of us who want to be in control, for those of us who think we know what God should be doing. So as we close, let's ask for his help. But just before we do that, what if you're not a Christian here this morning? Maybe you're with friends here over this wonderful bank holiday weekend, or maybe you're just checking us out as possibly your new church, or maybe you've been here for years, but you've never actually committed your life to Christ. And if that's you, then you need to make the God of Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi your God, your personal God. You need to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Saviour, because as Jesus himself put it, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, except through Jesus, that is. Jesus is the only way we can make it safely to heaven, because he is our ultimate kinsman redeemer, and we'll be unpacking that much more next week. And if you want to do that, if you want to make Jesus your redeemer, this morning even, then come and speak to me or Mark afterwards, or the person you came with. Don't leave it another day. But wherever we're at with Jesus this morning, let's close seeking the Lord's help and blessing to trust in the Lord and to stop leaning on our own understanding. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us when we want to take your place as God, when we tell you what you should be doing, when we have our agenda and we're not listening to yours. Forgive us and help us to discern your will and then to be obedient, always waiting on you and trusting in your absolute sovereignty and in your unshakable love for your people. And help us always remember that whatever happens in this world, if we're truly one of your people, our eternal home is guaranteed, not because we deserve it, but simply because of Jesus, because Jesus is our ultimate kinsman redeemer. In his precious name we pray. Amen.